Hey there, welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back, relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Well, welcome everyone. How are you today? Good. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, get it out and flip open to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. If you don't own a Bible, Corey will bring one to you. You just got to raise your hand. We give them away every week for free. Raise your hand right now, and he will come give it to you. And you can keep it, write your name in it. While you're flipping open to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, one announcement is that we raised 100% of our goal to send kids to camp. Can we just celebrate? Thank you, Lord. Generosity. My challenge that would come with that is if you were in this church and you were like, we're not going to send our kids, we can't really afford it, we now have this scholarship fund that we want to not store, we want to use. So come talk to me, Jenny, Luke, or Lisa. And a second challenge is this. Maybe you have a neighbor disconnected from church. They have kids that fall within that range. Man, you could let them know, hey, we have this camp that could come. They're like, whoa, $300, we can't afford that. Be like, hey, let's connect you to Titus. We actually, as a church, we've raised money to help families send their kids to camp because we want to plant seeds of the gospel, even with disconnected people. So you are going to need your neighbor for this first part. So make eye contact with them. If you don't have one, look behind you and answer this question. What is the good life? Okay, you're going to turn to your neighbor and answer the question. What is the good life? Go. All right, coming back together on Thursday night, we have a Thursday service. Someone in that section over there shouted out chicken Alfredo. And I was like, you know, I was looking for a different answer, but yes, I also like a good plate of chicken Alfredo. Shout out some answers. What is the good life? Blessed by God. Yeah, we're going to be talking about that today. Yeah, church family and when it functions the way God designed it to function. What else? Gratitude, right? Thankfulness plays such a part in that. When I'm able to enjoy what God has given me to do, and I'm at shalom, shalom, that peace where I'm experiencing that relationship, it's the good life. Now, this question is just for you, not for your neighbor. Does your personal life agree with the answer you just gave? The way you spend your time and your money and your energy, does that agree with it? If I looked at that, that would say, yeah, that's what they believe is the good life. Because here's the thing. Jesus has an answer to the question, what is the good life? And his opinion matters more than yours and more than mine. And the reason is this. He created the universe by speaking. Therefore, he owns it and he continues to sustain it. And because he's the creator and sustainer of the universe, when he says, hey, this is the good life, his opinion trumps ours. And when he says, okay, this is the pathway to the good life, he knows what he's talking about, which is why we are taking the next 9 weeks to go through the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. See, Jesus gives these 9 statements, which he says, okay, this is the way to find the good life. This is where the good life is. And these 9 statements, the Beatitudes, are like puzzles, which is actually why we named this series Paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems self-contradictory, but when you study it, you're like, oh, it is true. It just appears counterintuitive. That's not my knee-jerk reaction. For instance, the first one, which we'll be studying today, is blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you were to say, blessed are the rich, I'd be like, okay, yeah, that kind of makes sense. The rich in spirit? But when you say blessed are the poor in spirit, I'm like, oh, wait, how? How are the poor in spirit blessed? So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to do 4 things. First, we're just going to read Jesus' words in context. And then secondly, we're going to zero in on the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we're going to explain it word by word, phrase by phrase. Thirdly, we're going to see how Jesus shows you that being poor in spirit is going to change the way you think. And then lastly, fourthly, We're going to see how Jesus says being poor in spirit is going to change the way you live in everything you do. All of your life is going to be impacted by the seed of being poor in spirit. So this is the goal of today. The goal of today is not just to learn. It's to learn with the intent to apply. Let's learn with the intent to say, okay, God, this is you. You're the one who created and sustains the universe. And because you are that person, whatever you say is true. And so before I even hear what you're about to say, I'm already intending to apply. I'm intending to apply it this afternoon when I go home as a husband, as a parent. I'm intending to apply it tomorrow as I go to work. Lord, I'm committing right now before I hear it. God, I'm going to apply your word because James writes in the book of James that those who hear the word of God, but then they don't leave changed, deceive themselves, that we're meant to be doers of the word. And so the goal of today is that we would learn and then apply what it means to be poor in spirit in every area of our lives. So let's dive in. Go ahead and stand up. We'll read it together. It starts in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. You may be seated." Set out to do four things. If we want to understand a verse in scripture, it is helpful to understand the context it is found in. Before I say what I'm thinking this means and that means, let's just read the words for what they are. And now we want to zero in on the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's explain it word by word and phrase by phrase. In order to understand where Jesus thinks the good life is found, we first need to understand two things. Who was his audience for the sermon, and what was the purpose of the sermon? Okay, his audience, it was there in chapter 4, verse 23. His audience include Jews and Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. These people were all there in a large crowd, and inside of that would have been probably wealthy and poor people. There's obviously the sick, diseased, people who just had demons cast out of them, and people who are being brought to Jesus who still had demons possessing them. And then there's this group inside of that, his disciples. And a disciple is one who is following Jesus, someone who's already in this process of being changed by Jesus, and someone on mission with Jesus. And it's worthy of noting that Jesus goes up on a mountain, sits down, and he teaches. He opens his mouth and teaches his disciples first. Here, they're his target audience, and then he blesses all of the crowds. He's speaking first to those who are already following him and on mission with him, which leads us to the purpose. In the Beatitudes, the nine statements that start with the word blessed. In the Beatitudes, he's going to present the character of those that live the good life. And then with the rest of the sermon, he's going to speak about how to live the good life in a broken and perverse world. And it all starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let's break it down, word by word, phrase by phrase, the word blessed. Oh, God bless you. Oh, bless you. I pray blessings on you. We say it all the time. I often wonder, okay, what does the Bible mean when it uses that word? In Hebrew, there are at least two different words for the word blessed. And Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, and then Matthew recorded it in Greek, which is where we have it. It's the word makarios, which means happy, fortunate, blessed. And its Hebrew equivalent would be ashrei. I'm not saying ashtray, ashrei. Ashrei is the Hebrew equivalent. And it's used by the Queen of Sheba. She's heard that Solomon has all this money. In fact, the Bible says that he made gold as common as stones. That's quite an accomplishment. He's got 800 concubines, 400 wives. He's got chariots, horses, and he's just spitting out these proverbs and these songs. And she's like, I've heard of you. And then she goes to check him out to say, is it true? And as she's checking all this out, she's like, ashrei are the people who get to stay in your courts. Ashrei, blessed. They've got the good life. They get to be in the midst of all your wisdom and your justice and your rulership. Man, that's the good life. The good life that reminds me of the Garden of Eden, where God provides for people and God protects people. And there's shalom, shalom, the peace within relationships. She's like, ashrei are your people. It's this idea that I, as the beholder, the eye of the beholder, see something in another that is the good life, and then I hold it up for people to imitate. It is the good life. Same word, ashrei, the word blessed, is used in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man, or ashrei is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but he delights in the law of the Lord. That's the good life. That is the good life. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in every season. Now, I don't know how many of you are gardeners, but if you plant a fruit tree and it bears fruit in the springtime, you're like, yes. But then if it bore fruit again in the summer, you're like, sweet, bumper crop. And then it bears fruit in fall time, you're like, where did you buy that? I want one of those too. And then in the middle of Idaho winter, it is still producing more fruit. You're like, this is like nothing I've ever seen. And Psalm 1 is saying, the man who delights in the law of the Lord, he's living the good life. He's ashrei. He's going to be like a man who produces fruit in every season. And that is the word that Jesus is using here, makarios, blessed. And he essentially is saying, you want to know where the good life begins? Begins when you are poor in spirit. It's the good life. It's the beginning of the good life, and you will not get to the good life unless you come through this door being poor in spirit, which leads us to our next phrase. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? See, poor is lack of, and if I'm poor financially, I either lack money or the means to make money, and so poor in spirit at its core means powerless, to lack power. You know, John Piper, writing about this, wrote about being poor in spirit, he says, it is a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It is a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It is a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. Bonnie, help me out for a second. What is the sign language for powerless? All right, powerless, remember that. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. My wife and I, we had a broken dishwasher, so we went down to Coeur d'Alene to pick a new one up. It's an exciting day. If you've ever not had a dishwasher, you realize how much you're blessed to have one. That's the good life. And we bought one, brand new, and it was shiny. And you know, you might already know this, but I didn't know this. We got it all the way from Coeur d'Alene back into Athol. Shiny, got it out of the box. Tony's like, hey, can you put this in? I was like, absolutely, here we go. It lacks something. It lacks one really vital thing, and I almost felt like bad words were gonna be coming out of me because the salesperson didn't tell me, hey, you'd want to pick up a power cord. It doesn't come with a power cord. That seems bizarre to me that that's not like either told to you or just placed inside of there for you to install that. And so it was late at night. I wasn't gonna go back all the way down to Coeur d'Alene, so I did it the next day. It was powerless. It's not that it wasn't shiny. It was shiny. It couldn't do what it was created to do, right? It lacked power. And in the same way, we are powerless to do what we were created to do, which is what? What were we created to do? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's what I was created to do. that I cannot do outside of God's help. I'm powerless, like the dishwasher. And so the paradox is this. The paradox is that it's not the self-righteous that are blessed. The person who's like, I've only sinned twice. I'm really not that bad. Those people aren't blessed. It's not the self-reliant that are blessed. It's not the self-confident or those with high self-esteem that are blessed. It's not the religious elite like Caiaphas, who's got all the social power. He's not the one that's blessed. It's not even, ironically, the priests in the temple that are blessed unless they are poor in spirit. And Jesus is saying, you want to know who's blessed? Any person who realizes his helplessness before God, that person is blessed. We like to use I statements here at Real Life. Am I that? Right now, up here on the stage, am I recognizing that God, without your power, I cannot do this? Are you that right now? If there's a room of grace, have you grabbed the doorknob to enter the room of grace, which would be humility? Humility, are you that person? Let's clarify a few things about the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. My first clarification is that this is not the poverty gospel, which is sometimes preached in America. The poverty gospel believes that if you're financially poor or marginalized, you're saved for being poor or marginalized. That is false. All people need to recognize their need for God. There's no one who escapes, not the religious elite nor the poor. We all are poor in spirit. My second clarification is this. There is no one who doesn't need to be poor in spirit, because everybody is actually poor in spirit, but not everyone acknowledges it. And so only those who do are blessed. Are you part of those who do? I want to sum up the phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. If I were to paraphrase it, I'd say Jesus saying the good life begins when someone acknowledges their powerlessness before God. And my logical question would come from that is, how are they blessed? If I say, God, I am powerless for you, before you, how is that a blessing? And the answer is in the next line, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word theirs, who is the theirs? It's those that choose to recognize their powerlessness before God. What does it mean to be part of, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven? It means that there's a king, he's got a dominion, and he has subjects. The king is Jesus. The dominion is all of creation, which in Colossians 1 says he spoke it all into existence. And his subjects are only those who are poor in spirit, which means that not everybody is under the rulership of that king. He's ruler over all, but only certain people are what we're going to hear as citizens. They get to belong, and that's how they're blessed. Think of it like this. The moment someone says, okay, I am poor in spirit, I couldn't do this without God, God gives them grace, which is why it's quoted 3 times in scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives undeserved favor to the humble and makes them a citizen of heaven, as it says here in Philippians 3:20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Anybody in this room a naturalized citizen? Anybody naturalized citizen? We had one last service and a couple on Thursday. It's the process, the legal process. If you are born abroad without American parents, you can legally become an American citizen. And in the same way, we are not citizens of a kingdom. And then here, those that are poor in spirit are given undeserved favor to become and have the rights and the privileges of being a citizen of heaven. And now that's how he sees us. Not only that, but our king has everything under his control. And as it says, we're awaiting a day when our king will give us a new body, just like his resurrected body on Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to live with him on his new earth. Everybody with back pain in the room can say amen, hallelujah. We're looking forward to that day. Those with cancer can say yes, I'm ready for a new earth where there is no cancer. And Jim Blazin can agree with this in this moment to say yes, where hearts don't need to be taken out and worked on. Now, I just get to see Jesus. I get to pray to him right now, but I get to have a face-to-face conversation with him then. That's what it means for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It's not for the self-reliant or the self-righteous. Okay, we just walked word by word, phrase by phrase through that line. Now let's go back and see, how does Jesus think this is gonna change the way we think? For you nurses and doctors here today, have you ever had a patient who refused to acknowledge the severity of their condition? Anyone a mechanic? Have you ever had a customer who didn't take your warning about something you told them was wrong with their vehicle? Someone's a counselor or you help people out of addiction. Have you ever met a person who denied that there was a problem? The common denominator with all the people in the illustration is that they first need to own up to reality. I have a problem. And in this case, I can't fix it on my own before anything good, the good life, will move forward. And so we're going to talk about two times that it changes our thinking. The first is before salvation, and the second is after salvation. Before salvation, being poor in spirit enables us to see our need for a Savior. It enables us to see our need for the Savior. See, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he meets with God with the Israelites back there, not with him. And then God speaks to him, engraves on the stone the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down and presents the law, right? Jesus is like the greater Moses. He goes up on a mountain, but he doesn't leave them way back there. He takes his disciples with him, and they go up on the mountain. He's going to expound the law. He's like, here's what I said, and here's what I meant by what I said. He is the greater Moses. And as he does so, he starts to take one law at a time and expose the heart behind it. Let's go to the first one, which is about anger. I'm going to read it here. Chapter 5, verse 21, if you want to follow along. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Moses brought down a Ten Commandments on the stone and said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, remember, he's like, I'm the great I am. I say to you, here's what I meant with what I said. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Because we're like, I never murdered anyone. And he's going, you know, evil is not just what you do. It also starts in here and in here. And so if we're looking at the standard, which is perfection, and I come to the commandment, thou shalt not murder, I am broken before it. I, as looking into a mirror, see that I am guilty before the law because even though I've never murdered someone with my hands, I've hated someone in my heart. So before salvation, being poor in spirit, it's opening me up to saying, I cannot on my own satisfy the perfect standard of being right with God on my own two feet. I need a Savior, which is why in James 2:10, it says, for if you keep the whole law but stumble in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Nobody in this room can say, well, I haven't been too bad. I did mostly good. We're all guilty. It leads me to a couple conclusions. I'm not a good person, not on my own, nor am I good enough on my own. And it leads me to not just being broken, I am helplessly broken. I can't do enough prayer, do enough Bible reading, come to church enough, lead a small group enough in order to restore what I've broken through my sin. I need God to do it on my behalf, which he did. Which is why God says he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Undeserved favor to those who say, God, I am totally guilty in front of the law. And even though I don't deserve it at that moment, here's the paradox. At the moment that I'm despairing that I've broke the commandment, thou shalt not murder, inside here, I admit it. The second beatitude is it leads me to mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in the midst of the morning, God's like, I accomplished on the cross what you need. That he died and bore the wrath of God for your sin, that you might be made right. And if you're in this room and you've never placed your faith in Jesus, the invitation is open today. And if this were a ladder, if Wayne came here and we were to fix a light or that big fan up there, we're gonna get up there. Wouldn't it be useless for this ladder to have its first rung or first step way up there? Like, I don't know why we even own that thing. And yet Jesus puts the ladder, and here the first rung, the first step is right here. Your first step to the good life is to recognize your broken spiritual poverty before the Lord. And blessed is the one, because then he makes them a citizen of heaven. So I think often we we as believers, we're like, okay, I know that. I know how poor in spirit works itself out for those who are not saved. But how does it work itself out in my daily Christian life? After salvation, being poor in spirit helps me see my desperate need for God. In every hour and in every way, I want to take Moses again. He's in 40 years, he's been a shepherd. He already murdered a man back in Egypt and he fled the Pharaoh because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So he's been 40 years away from Egypt and God says, I'm going to choose you to go back to Egypt and lead the Israelites into freedom. He doesn't want to go, and here's his response. He says, Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, who am I? I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And some of you are thinking, doesn't that sound poor in spirit? Nah, that sounds weak. Moses here is aware of his lack, but he hasn't gone far enough because this type of thinking recognizes your lack, but he's still thinking, yeah, but I stutter and yeah, but I'm speechless. He needs to go further in being poor in spirit till he realizes I'm powerless. It's not just like I'm bad at this. I can't do this without you, God. Because look at the rebuke that God gives him. Look at the rebuke. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. God up in heaven doesn't say, you know what? You're kind of right. You do stutter. Let's build up your self-esteem, Moses. Let's help you get work through that and beyond that. He's like, no, your focus is still on your weakness. True being poor in spirit realizes you're powerless. You hit rock bottom and the only way you can look is up. The only way you can say is, God, without you, I couldn't. But with you, I can do anything that you call me to do. On my notes, I write some notes for myself that aren't for you. This one seemed worth sharing. At the very top, before I start, it says, Titus, you are powerless to sustain yourself, but great is he who is in you. Just trying to preach to myself, be poor in spirit, but poverty in spirit does not leave me weak. It gets me to be meek, strength under control. It doesn't leave me weak and self-deprecating myself. It leads me to focus my vision off of my lack and onto the God who can do all that he pleases, as it says so in Psalms. And that is why, even as a believer, I challenge you to be poor in spirit. Be poor in spirit. And if you're still focused, someone comes up to you, Corey or Asa, like, hey, would you lead a life group? Hey, could you facilitate? Or could you be a part? And you start talking about all of your lack, all of the things that you can't do. I'm not really good at that. I'm kind of socially awkward. Whatever it is that you start saying, you're still focused on your lack. You got to go further to be like, God, without you, I could never. But with you, I can do all that you call me to. So the question is not whether I'm able or not able. The question is, are you calling me towards it? Because if you're not in the call, it would be foolish. But if you are in the call, then you will make a way. Moses had, before he led the Israelites out, no experience with splitting a Red Sea, nor had he witnessed it before. He couldn't have dreamed that. And yet God wasn't asking him to understand all the miracles he was about to do. He was just like, I'm calling you. Trust me. Let's go. And that's what he's doing to you too, and me as well. All right, so that is how Jesus is saying that being poor in spirit will change the way we think. Now we want to take a look at how is being poor in spirit going to change the way we act in all of normal life. And Jesus chooses 10 different places of your life that the Beatitudes will apply. I only want to do one. And the first one that he chooses is anger, which is not sin. It's not sin to be angry. It says in Ephesians, don't sin in your anger. But anger itself is not a sin. I'm going to be in Matthew 5:21, and it says this. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. If you underline in your Bible, circle the so. Right there after verse 23. So in light of all of that, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Okay, Now, all nine Beatitudes play its part in this one topic of anger, but we focused on number one, so I'm going to focus on how to poor in spirit play itself out, was a seed in the way he says we should interact with others when we're angry. When I am poor in spirit, and I read that passage, I first am broken over the law and realize I'm guilty of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not murder. That leaves me not on higher ground than all of you, but on level ground of all you. I'm a guilty in front of the law, and so is the person I'm in conflict with. I also realize that this says at the very end of verse 22, if life were fair, I would get the hell of fire in Jesus' words. So glad for mercy and so glad for grace. The second thing it does is I see now the other person as an image bearer of God, because as I am powerless and recognize my powerlessness, I realize that so are they. They are also powerless in order to accomplish what God has given them to do, unless God is in them and moving through them. And so I recognize them. They're a fellow image bearer of God. Therefore, they have value, which leads me to the third thing. God, this anger that I'm experiencing that's not yet sin, Lord, help me to navigate it in such a way that I don't sin against you, and I'm gonna need your help because I'm powerless to do so. I begin to look up and speak to God in prayer and say, God, this anger is gonna overcome me. I need you to come help train me, teach me how to respond in the midst of this. God, can you help me overcome my anger? Don't raise your hand, don't respond, but when anger wants to grab a hold of us, as God said to Cain, it's crouching at the door. What are we gonna do? If you realize you're powerless, you're gonna reach up. If you realize you're at the bottom, you're gonna say, God, without you, this is impossible. But with you, I can do anything you call me to do. You're gonna think about the verse in James that says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. God, I don't wanna be Titus angry. Lord, if I'm gonna be angry, Lord, let me navigate it in a way that pleases you. Which leads me to the last section. It says this, God, you are pleased when I reconcile with others. I love verse 23 starts with so. He's like, you're offering a gift at the altar. Now, they would have had the tabernacle and then the temple. The New Testament calls us the temple. Let's go back to their time. They would have brought offerings like a sin offering to the Lord at the temple. And most likely, this offering was what's called a free will. Just because I love you, God, I'm bringing an offering. I'm going to sacrifice this sheep to the Lord. And he says, the image is, you're bringing this offering just because you love the Lord, and you're going to offer it to God. And in the midst of that, God brings a person to your mind. You remember that you're at conflict with someone else. And God says, you know what really pleased me? You know what really worshiped me in this moment? Just leave the gift, not abandon it. You'll come back to that. Leave the gift and go and reconcile with that brother or that sister. Do your part, as it says in Romans. It says in Romans, if at all possible, live at peace with others. That means that it takes two to reconcile. It takes one to forgive or confess. It takes two to reconcile, but you do your part. And then come back and then give that sacrifice to God, that free will offering. You know what? We don't have the tabernacle and temple, and you don't bring sheep to church, which is good because Jesus paid it all. But I'm just imagining how would this play itself out now, today? Because remember, last week, Jim Putman said, you want to know who the wise man is who builds his house on the rock? The person who puts these words into action. How would this look? And I imagined it like this. You all are here. This is the way we worship. We sing. You know, you got Chase over here leading us in worship. And all of a sudden, as Chase and Wyatt and Kara, they're leading us in worship, people are leaving the auditorium, but not for coffee or the bathroom. They're leaving because God has pricked them in their heart that there is conflict, that they haven't yet done their part. And they're like, this is good worship. Song is a great way to worship. But you know what else pleases God? What he just said there, to leave the gift at the altar and go. And to do your part in that conflict. And when you realize that you are poor in spirit, that God, I've gotten grace. I didn't deserve being made a citizen of heaven. It's easier to give grace to others. It doesn't mean that you'll reconcile, because that takes them doing their part, but you do yours. He's like, that's worship. And he says, then come back. And then people would be coming back into the auditorium and then raising hands up again and praising God for who he is. Because it pleases God as we do that. And it all starts with recognizing my own spiritual bankruptcy before God. So there's going to be people up here to pray with you in just a second. I challenge you with this. If you're not a believer, you don't have a right relationship with God, the invitation that you can place your faith in Jesus and be made right with God exists today because you're still living and breathing. I'd encourage you to come talk to Corey. Say, explain the gospel more clearly and ask him questions. Pray for me. If you're a believer, and maybe the specific one that we chose today is anger, maybe you wrestle with anger and you've tried on your own to overcome it, but it hasn't worked. Admit before God, God, I've tried. I've tried all the things that I could think of. Lord, would you help me? God, give me direction. What's my next step in this? There's been a claim made against Christianity that Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. I'd like to refute that claim to say, no, it's not just a crutch. It's more like a gurney. It's more like a gurney for spiritually bankrupt people who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. And blessed is the person who recognizes his great need because he is met by God's grace. Let's stand and worship the Lord.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or a giving opportunity, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.